brothers and sisters and young people, having laid the foundation of this epistle to the Philippians, let us do what the apostle would desire us to do, and then reach forward to the fuller understanding of his message. And this we desire to do in the next two sessions, God willing. Can we first of all start in the Gospel of John, chapter 17? And there we want to consider just a few points from that beautiful prayer of the Lord Jesus, as expressed in the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John. And in verse 21, the prayer of the Master was that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. And the Master prays for that unity that exists between him and his Father, to exist also between the brethren and sisters who will comprise that one bride, so they together might be united all as one. And no doubt, the brethren and sisters in Philippi understood the truth of the words of the Master. They understood that ideal which is set before us in this prayer. But it's one thing, brothers and sisters and young people, as we try to establish this afternoon, having an academic knowledge of a matter. It's another thing altogether to allow the truth to motivate our hearts to the way that it affects our lives in the day-to-day things. And the Apostle Paul wanted the Philippians not to hold the truth up there as purely an academic situation, but for the truth to be seen to be living in the lives of every brother and sister. So without question, Eudeus and Syntyche, and apologies for those who have only come for this evening's sessions, but we established these things this afternoon. Eudeus and Syntyche would no doubt say amen to these words of the Master. This is what they were striving for, as the Master had expressed. And yet it wasn't being seen in their lives in the Ephesians. The very opposite was true. So on the one hand, they were saying, yes, we want to be united as one with the Master. And yet they were the very cause of the division within the ecclesia at Philippi. And how true that also can be with ourselves. We can say amen to the doctrines of the Scriptures, that we can hold the truth up there as something to be academically understood. And yet the power of the truth is not demonstrated in the lives that we live. So whereas we may say amen to all the things which we read day by day in our daily readings, the proof, brothers and sisters and young people, is whether the things that we have read are transformed through our minds into our hearts to motivate our bodies to do the things which are pleasing unto the Father. And this is exactly the point which the Apostle Paul has now reached as we come back to this second chapter. And the Apostle is coming to the very climax, as it were, of his thoughts and his reasoning to these Philippians. Because he says in the 18th verse of chapter 2, if there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercy, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not any man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And again, there's some high ideals which the Apostle Paul brings before us in those few words. These are the things that all of us, without question, would agree to. We would have to say amen to what the Apostle has just said, because you can't deny the power of his reasoning. But he wants to see whether those things are being displayed in our lives. It's no good having an understanding of the truth if that the truth is not seen to be living in the lives of each one of us. So in order that we might identify ourselves with certain examples of how the truth lived in people, the Apostle Paul now brings before us, in chapter 2, four examples. He starts with the ultimate, with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he says, everything that I've just said in those four verses was demonstrated powerfully in the life of the Lord Jesus. And perhaps, just in case, we might think, well, we can understand how the Lord Jesus Christ could perform these things. But he is too high and too holy for us to identify ourselves with him. And therefore, Paul, the example is too unfair, it's too unjust. He's far above what we are. The Apostle Paul then uses himself as the second example. And he says, I want you to see in me what you have seen in Jesus Christ, because I am a follower of his. And again, brothers and sisters, I don't think it's being unfair to the chapter. If perhaps they thought, well, even that's unfair. We have seen the might of the Apostle Paul, this great apostle to the Gentiles. We cannot possibly follow his example. He brings before them a third one, Timothy. Timothy, that mild-mannered individual, who wasn't as outspoken or as eloquent as some of the other characters in the New Testament scriptures. Surely they could identify themselves with Timothy. And what Paul was showing, that what was seen in the life of Timothy was identical to what was seen in the life of himself and in the life of Jesus Christ. And again, just in case they thought that, even with Timothy, was not a fair example, he brings before them the fourth example. The man Epaphroditus, a member of their own ecclesia, the very one who had been sent to Rome with a gift to the Apostle Paul. And Paul uses Epaphroditus because there was nobody in the ecclesia at Philippi who could not identify themselves with him. He was one of them. And the Apostle Paul uses Epaphroditus to show and explain that the same things were seen in the life of Epaphroditus, as in Timothy, as in Paul, as in Jesus Christ. To leave them without an excuse. That these high ideals, which we sometimes hear from the platform as things to be attained to, should be, can be, and must be lived in the life of the individual. And he sets before us, as before them, these four characters and says, look at them. See how the truth lived in their life and see what it's doing to yours. So in verse 5, Philippians chapter 2, he brings before us the first and the noblest of all his examples, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let the mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul knew that the body of the Lord Jesus couldn't be our bodies. He was born the Son of God. But he says you can develop the mind that was in the Lord Jesus Christ. The mind which said, I come to do thy will, O my God. The mind which controlled the body to such a degree that no one could find any fault in him. That the truth was held to the greatest degree in his life so that others could never ever point the finger of accusation against him. Let this mind be in you. And we appreciate, brothers and sisters and young people, that is the greatest ideal that we could ever strive to attain to. But the Apostle Paul wants us to appreciate something regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. Can we get to the first epistle of Peter in chapter 4? First of Peter chapter 4 and verse 1. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. Notice the thinking. Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh. Arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. And they had seen in the Apostle Paul the aspect of the suffering servant as we developed this afternoon. And they had got to appreciate that the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ was causing the body to go to the stake that flesh might die. Now again, the Apostle Paul now says, let this mind be in you. Now again, my dear young people and brethren and sisters, we sometimes consider that the Lord, being so holy and righteous, could never have allowed that mind to wander. And yet we know, he was born of a woman. He was born prone to the same things as you and I. But in every circumstance, as particularly demonstrated in the temptation, every thought which was contrary to his Father's will was countered with the words, thus it is written, or thus saith the Lord. And that was the occasion which the Apostle Paul is now bringing before us when he says, let this mind be in you, who considered not himself, who had no thoughts of going out on a Saturday afternoon to enjoy themselves, but was more than content with coming to a meeting to learn concerning his Father and his Father's will. The mind which concentrated the whole being upon doing the will of God. And this mind, coming back to Philippians 2, is seen in a practical way in the life of the Lord Jesus. Can we come back to Philippians 2? I want us to appreciate the power of the Apostle's words here. Who being in the form of God, says verse 6, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He was in the form of God. He had got the divine status being the Son. And he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And as other translations put it, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He wasn't wanting equality with the Father. There is none good but one, and that is God. But he was the Son of God. That's the point which the Apostle is making. He was born the Son of God. Let this mind be in you, which was in the mind of the Son of God. And what does that mind do? Exalt itself? I am the Son of God. I can do whatever I want to. Was that the mind of Christ Jesus? Well, Paul says no, verse 7. but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. It was something which he willingly did. He took upon himself the form of a servant. That was the mind of Christ. He was there to serve. Now, I think it's right to come back to John chapter 13 before we appreciate the developing thought of the apostle. We know the circumstances of John chapter 13. When after supper, in verse 4 of John chapter 13, Jesus riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. And we know he proceeded to wash the disciples' feet, the meanest of tasks which was done by the servants. And we know what the circumstances of the chapter was, but we'll come down to verse 15 when he says, I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Let this mind be in you, that thou, Son of God, he took on himself the principle of a servant in order to serve his brethren and sisters. Eudeus, Syntyche, think of these things, that the Son of God himself was willing to serve his brethren and sisters. And not only serve, he voluntarily took upon himself the form of a servant. Now you come back to Philippians chapter 2. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is expressed for us in the four Gospels as far as his life and works are concerned. And therefore we can't take Matthew's Gospel as revealing the mind of Christ on its own. We have to take the four Gospels as a whole to reveal for us the example and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Each of those Gospels, as we are aware, represent different facets of the work of the Lord Jesus. And it is generally accepted that the work of the Lord Jesus expressed in the four Gospels correspond to the cherubim of glory as revealed in the Old Testament scriptures. So as the four faces of the cherubim were to represent four characteristics of the Lord Jesus Christ as revealed in the Gospel. And therefore we have the lion, the king of beasts, being revealed in the Gospel of Matthew, which presents the Lord Jesus Christ as king. We've got the next aspect in Mark, when the ox, the face of the ox, is brought before us as the suffering servant, as presented to us in the Gospel of Mark. The third face was the face of a man, and that was seen in the Gospel of Luke, as Luke presents Jesus Christ as the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And the fourth face on that cherubim was the eagle, that of the Spirit soaring high into the heavenlies. And it was the Gospel of John, that marvellous Gospel, which was to reveal Jesus as the Son of God. And therefore the four facets of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ were seen in the Gospels as King, as Servant, as Son of Man, and as Son of God. And those four facets Paul now brings before us in Philippians chapter 2 on the principle, let this mind be in you. Just bear with me for a moment as we just go through it. Verse 6. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Jesus was the Son of God, as John reveals so powerfully in his Gospel. But verse 7. He made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. And that's exactly what Mark's Gospel presents to us. The Lord Jesus Christ as a servant. And he was made in the likeness of man, and being found in fashion as a man, the man aspect, as Luke reveals in his gospel. And therefore in verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. And as Jesus will return to this earth as King, as Matthew declared, then every knee shall bow to him. These four aspects were seen in the life of the Lord Jesus. But why should the apostle want to refer these things to the ecclesia at Philippi? Well, think of the aspect, brothers and sisters and young people, of the cherubim. You've got the lion, you've got the man, and you've got the eagle. Those three, according to the law, were unclean. The ox was the only part of the cherubim which, according to the law, was a clean animal. The other three were unclean. Now consider what those unclean animals were to represent. The Son of God, the Son of Man, and the future King. And Jesus Christ was born those three. And everything born of a woman, according to the law, is unclean. And therefore it was appropriate that these three were unclean according to the law, because Jesus Christ was born Son of God, he was born Son of Man, and he was born to be King. He said to Pilate, to this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, when he was asked the question, art thou a king then? So he was born the Son of God, he was born the Son of Man, he was born to be King. All three, according to the law, unclean, born of a woman. The last one was the ox, the servant, the industrious one. And therefore, what does Paul say, verse 7? He made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. The only animal clean. And in the aspect of the servant, the only one that he wasn't born to be, but willingly took upon himself that fact, the life was clean. It was pure. It was sinless. And without that, the other three would never have had much significance. And therefore, the apostle takes this glorious thought, which had been revealed in the cherubim, was seen in the life of the Lord, that the Master voluntarily took upon himself the form of a servant. Eutychus, Syntyche, are you prepared to do the same? Are you prepared to serve your brethren and sisters as this man was? The man who had got everything, who was born at a greater status than any other being had ever been born. He voluntarily showed us the example of service. Let this mind be in you. Eutychus and Syntyche had exalted themselves when they had got no cause to be exalted at all. Who were they? What position in life were they? What status could they claim, even according to the flesh, when compared to this man, Jesus Christ? And yet this man, who could claim so much, willingly made himself a servant. Let this mind be in you. And we're all humbled, aren't we, brother and sister, when we consider how little we serve when we compare ourselves with him. Can we go to Hebrews chapter 5? When in verse 7, after speaking of the Melchizedek priesthood of the Master, the apostle in Hebrews 5 in verse 7 says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And he learned obedience as that suffering servant, which we've tried to bring out during our sessions this afternoon. He learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Because according to the flesh, he could no doubt have felt superior to every living person at that time. And yet he subjected his life in order to provide the example of service to his brethren and sisters, and to show that the truth is to be lived in a person's life. It is not there to be seen as an academic exercise. It's there so that the truth may live through that individual, and that others might appreciate that truth. We shall come to that in a few moments in Philippians 2. And therefore he puts before us this wonderful example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can we come back to Philippians 2? Before we move on, brothers and sisters, I believe there's another superb thought which the apostle brings before us in verse 9. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and giving him a name which is above every name, on account of the fact that he was willing to make himself a servant, in order to serve, God hath exalted him. Now what do we find in chapter 3 and verse 10? Where the aim of the apostle was, as we saw this afternoon, that I might know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. He learnt obedience by the things that he suffered. And I would suggest, brethren and sisters, that if the truth is meaningful to us, that's exactly what will happen in our life. We will learn obedience by the things that we suffer. And again, I'm not speaking of nails being thrust through our hands or a spear into our side, but what according to our natural desire we might wish to do. And it causes some suffering to resist the temptation to follow our natural example. That is a suffering for the truth's sake. The desire to be with those of like precious faith, rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, is a sacrifice that we are willing to make for the truth's sake. And at times, it hurts. And we've got to be honest, brothers and sisters and young people, at times it must hurt. Because by nature we want to follow what is going on in the world. And yet, if the truth means anything, we are prepared to cut off that, to sacrifice that for his sake. And through it, we learn obedience. We learn the fullness of what it meant to be that suffering servant. But coming back to Philippians chapter 2, notice what the apostle went on to say at the end of verse 9. And given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, the angels, things in earth, those that are alive, things under the earth, those that are dead, awaiting the resurrection, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Notice the emphasis. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And God has done that because the Master was prepared as a servant to be obedient unto the death of the cross. Now, can we just come back to Acts chapter 2? And notice the power of these words in Acts chapter 2. We haven't got the time to develop the principle of the Lord Jesus Christ as opposed to the Jesus Christ of the Gospels. But in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, when the Apostle Peter was standing up to preach the Gospel, we find in verse 17 that he quotes from the prophecy of Joel. And during that quotation, he comes down in verse 21 to say, "It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And he stops in mid-sentence as far as the prophecy of Joel is concerned. Keep your finger in Acts 2 and come back to the prophecy of Joel. He doesn't finish off the rest of the quotation from Joel chapter 2. In verse 32 of Joel chapter 2, we've got what we've just read in verse 21 of Acts chapter 2. "It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered." But Joel goes on, "For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, and in the remnant whom Yahweh shall call." Peter doesn't go on to quote that, because he appreciated through his understanding of the prophet that is yet for the future. And yet, in principle, that was going to be seen in Jerusalem at that time, in that remnant whom God would call. Because we find, after the preaching of the Apostle Peter, 3,000 were baptized in one day in Jerusalem. That was part of the remnant whom God would call. But the point we're trying to establish is in verse 32 of Joel 2. "It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord, Yahweh, shall be delivered." Now, come back to Acts chapter 2. And that's what Peter is quoting. "It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And no doubt in the context of Joel chapter 2, he was referring to the name of the Father. But then, look at verse 22. "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determining counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." So he goes on to reveal to them concerning this man, Jesus of Nazareth, the one who had been crucified and slain. Now you come over to verse 36. And notice how the Apostle Peter finishes his remarks. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ." God hath made that same Jesus who was crucified, both Lord and Christ. "Whosoever shall call on the name of" who? Would be saved? "The Father, but now the Son." Verse 38. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ." And therefore, coming back to Paul's words in Philippians chapter 2, Jesus Christ was born the Son of God. But though born the Son of God, he didn't want to grasp equality with God by any means. On the contrary, he wanted to take upon himself the form of a servant. And therefore he was revealed as the suffering servant. And on account of the fact that he was willing to serve, learning obedience by the things that he suffered, God hath exalted him not only to the position of status as the Son with which he'd been born, but as Lord and Christ, that at his name every knee should bow. And that through his name we might be saved. And therefore the Father has exalted to the Son to that high position that every knee should bow to him, because the Son was willing to serve for the Father. And so we come back to Philippians chapter 2. And that was the first example which the Apostle Paul brings before them. And this aspect of service, of this aspect of making the truth live in their lives. And now coming down to verse 17, he speaks of himself. And he says, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. If I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. And they had witnessed, the Apostle Paul. They had seen the way he was prepared to serve. They had seen the way that he was thrown into prison and willing to die for their sakes. There was no arguing the quality of the life of the truth seen in the Apostle Paul. He was a great example of that sacrificial love which the Apostle was now trying to get them to appreciate in their life. If I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For me to die is gain, to live in Christ. Now, because of this afternoon, brothers and sisters, we showed on many occasions the example of the Apostle Paul. So can we move on to his third example in verse 19? That I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. Now, Timotheus was a great comfort on many occasions to the Apostle Paul. He was now a prisoner in Rome. And no doubt one of the great consolations that he had as a prisoner was to have those of like precious faith with him. And yet he was prepared to send Timotheus unto them. And notice what he says of this man, verse 20. I have no man like-minded. Let this mind be in you. I have no man like-minded. Paul's always reminded us that be you a follower of me as I am of Christ. So we'd expect the mind of Christ to be in the mind of Paul. Paul is now saying, it was also in Timothy. I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. And you could imagine if the truth meant anything, Eutychus and Syntyche reading those words. All seek their own, but not Timothy, not me, not Jesus Christ. Would you dare to? You profess to be of the same faith, of the same truth, and therefore you must be like-minded. And if you're like-minded with Timothy, you're like-minded with me, and you're like-minded with Jesus Christ, says Paul, you would never even consider yourself, because you are there to serve your brethren and sisters, for the truth to live in your life to the point that people may recognize and see the difference. And it's something which the young people particularly must appreciate. It's quite easy in one respect, and I say this with the greatest spirit, it's quite easy in one respect to be able to answer the questions at an interview. There is nothing academically difficult in that at all. But the truth is not something like an examination, where we can pass the exams, answer the questions, and we've won. The truth is the way it affects one's life. Whether you're a different person having gone through the waters of baptism than you were before. Whether the truth has taken hold of you so that people can see literally the difference in you now as you were before following the things of this world. Whether you've been prepared to become or begin to become, because it's a process of the life, as some of the older ones will testify. But that we begin to become like-minded with Timothy and Paul and Christ. That we are willing to cut off the things which bring displeasure to the Father, in order that we may serve Him in sincerity and truth. And therefore it is impossible for someone to embrace the truth, to continue in the lifestyle that they had before, following their same pursuits as they did before, in the same company as they were before, following the conversation of that company as they did before. And therefore we've got to appreciate that we are not joining a club, that the truth is our life. Because the enormity of what the Father is offering us through the Lord Jesus Christ is not worthy to be compared in the same breath with what He has promised us. And therefore, the Apostle wants to appreciate that we seek not our own, not our own desires, but the things which are Jesus Christ. Verse 22. But you know, the proof of Him, and that's the test, when we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ in judgment, that He will know what we have done, not what we have appeared to be to others, but you would know the proof of Him, that as a son with the Father, notice the words again, He has served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I will see how it will go with me. That was the example of Timothy. Eudeus, Syntyche, the rest of Philippi, how do you compare? Are you trying to become that replica of Paul and of Jesus Christ? Is the truth seen living in your life? Are you prepared to suffer and serve for His name's sake? Can we just digress for a second? Can we come to the 1st of John in chapter 2? The first epistle of John in chapter 2. Now we all know the words well. It's where the apostle is telling us in verse 15 to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And in verse 16 of the first epistle of John in chapter 2, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And he goes on to say, the world is passing away. The point he is making is that everything of the world is not of the Father. And therefore, when one comes into the truth, one has espoused the things of the Father. So when the mind of the Lord Jesus was presented with things which would take him away from the truth, he no doubt asked the question, is it of the Father? And if the answer was, no, it's not, then it was to be rejected. And so everything that he did was prefixed with that phrase, thus it is written, or thus saith the Lord. It was always of the Father. Now, can we come back to Matthew chapter 16? Because I believe we should see the impact of this in Matthew 16 as we take it back to Philippians chapter 2. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 21. It's just after the occasion when Peter has been commended because of his declaration that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And from that time forth, says verse 21 of Matthew chapter 16, began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. And Peter receives a stinging rebuke. Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offence unto me, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. So Peter's reply was obviously taken by the Lord as appertaining to the things of this world, the things of men, rather than being of the Father. But what had Peter said to receive such a rebuke from the Master? What had Peter said in verse 22 which could identify his words to be those that of men? Well, just look at them. Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be far from thee, Lord. And if you've got a margin, notice what the Greek actually said. Pity thyself. Pity thyself. This shall not be unto thee. I must suffer. I must die for the truth's sake. Lord, think of yourself. Pity yourself, Lord. There must be another way. Get thee behind me, Satan. That's a comment of man, not of God. Because anyone who's got the mind of Christ doesn't think of themselves. They're not there to consider themselves, but to consider others. And therefore, the thought of what he'd got to endure in the agony was nothing to compare with performing his Father's will. And therefore the mind didn't say, you're right, Peter. It is a difficult road that I'm going down. It will bring me a lot of problems. The mind didn't say that at all. The mind said, you get thee behind me. I have come to do the Father's will. And that comment was not of God. And therefore, it was to be rejected. And I wonder how many times, brothers and sisters and young people, we've read the words of James, when he said, pure religion and undefiled is to visit the fatherless and the widows. And we all think, that's a fine thing to do. But I'm rather tired tonight, I've had a hard day at the factory or at the office. Well, I wouldn't mind visiting Sister Smith because we know she's in hospital and she needs comfort, but there are many other things that I've got to do. How often, brothers and sisters and young people, do we pity ourselves and think of ourselves rather than our service to others? Let this mind be in you. It was in Christ Jesus. It was in Paul. It was in Timothy, who thought not of himself, but always of others. And when the sister or the brother needs a lift home, or needs to be collected on the way to the meeting, or needs to be sat with for the readings to be done, look not on oneself, but on the self of others. It's their needs, brothers and sisters, which demonstrate whether the truth lives in us. And therefore we come back to Philippians chapter 2. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying. Verse 22. You know the proof of him. And there is a son with the Father. He hath served with me in the gospel. And therefore the proof of the truth is not answering questions. The proof of the truth is not just being able to expound the scriptures. The proof of the truth is not remembering what king followed another, as interesting and informative as they are, and everything of the Word of God should thrill us and should interest us. The proof, brothers and sisters and young people, is whether the truth is seen living in our lives, in every aspect. That you would never be ashamed if the Lord Jesus Christ was alongside you. That you would never be in a situation or a place or doing anything which you would be ashamed if the Lord Jesus was next to you. That's the truth as to whether the truth is living in one's life. Him, therefore, he says, verse 23, I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. For I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. So very briefly, brothers and sisters, we come down to verse 25. And he now brings before them the example of Epaphroditus. And again, we could spend a long time, but we won't, I promise you. But at some time in your leisure, you look at verse 25. And Paul could have said, well, I'm now going to speak of Epaphroditus. They knew Epaphroditus. He was one of their members. But notice what the apostle says of him. My brother and companion in labour. A fellow soldier. Your messenger. And notice, he that ministered to my wants. That was the character and the quality what the apostle saw in Epaphroditus. He had trekked from Philippi to Rome for his own sake? No. For Paul's. He ministered, he served. And the whole aspect which the apostle has brought before us in this second chapter is the aspect of service. Notice verse 26. He longed after you all and was full of heaviness. Because that you had heard that he had been sick. Notice the bond which existed between the ecclesia and Epaphroditus. He knew they were concerned about his health, and he longed for them. And Paul says, yea, indeed, he was sick, nigh unto death. But God had mercy upon him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Receive him, therefore, in verse 29, with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. He was willing to die for the truth's sake. And when we think of these great examples which are put before us in the scriptures of truth, brothers and sisters, I for one feel humbled and totally ashamed. We think of Abraham willing to give his son as a sacrifice for the truth's sake. And we could go on and on. But the principle is that the whole aspect of our service in the truth is just that. Service. One to another. And yet how sad that personalities had arisen in the ecclesia where although they would agree with the very principles which Paul was bringing before them, it wasn't seen in their love one to another. How often, brothers and sisters and young people, can we listen to someone explaining things like we've just read in Philippians chapter 2, and we wholeheartedly say amen to them? There's no doubt of the truth of the words. And then, a few moments later, we begin to reveal our natural characteristics once again. And therefore, how essential it is, as the Apostle said, that we meet one with another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching, so that we can encourage one another and be united together, so that the truth might live through us. And so we conclude this session by verse 14. Do all things, think about Eudeus and Syntyche, do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. That is the proof of whether the truth and Christ Jesus lives in us.